This evening, if you would, please turn in your Bibles to Isaiah chapter 1 as we're continuing our study through the Word of God. And we are going to begin this fascinating study of this prophetic book. And as we begin this book, this is the last major division of the Old Testament. The divisions break down like this. There's the law, which covered Genesis through Deuteronomy. Then we moved into the historical books, which covered Joshua through Esther. From there, we moved into the poetic books, which cover Job through Song of Solomon. And now we're beginning the last major division of the Old Testament books, the prophetic books, which cover Isaiah through Malachi. Now, these prophetic books can be broken down into the major prophets, the minor prophets. We have the major prophets of Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. And the minor prophets, which cover Hosea through Malachi. Some include Lamentations into that, which was written by Jeremiah. But why these divisions? Why major prophets and minor prophets? It's more the volume of the book. Isaiah contains 66 chapters, Jeremiah 52, and so on. And when people think of the minor prophets, sometimes they think that there's not as much in there. Are you kidding me? They pack so much in a very small section of the Bible, and lots of things that we'll get into probably in by the time we get there a couple of years from now, unless the Lord comes back, and then we'll have a great study up in heaven, won't we? Now, I'm going to kind of set the stage for what we're going to be seeing in this book. Isaiah was primarily a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah. Micah was also ministering to the southern kingdom at this time. Hosea was ministering to the northern kingdom of Israel. And the northern kingdom of Israel, their destruction, their captivity is only some 20 years away as the Assyrians are working on them and eventually will take them into captivity because of their wickedness. The Assyrians were really the power in the region. And Tiglath-Pileser was their leader at the time. And not only a threat to the northern kingdom of Israel, but also the southern kingdom of Judah. But here's the thing, and I think this is so important. These are secondary issues for both kingdoms. You see, the biggest issue, the bigger issue, was the condition of their hearts. They had turned away from the true and living God, and because of that, external forces were a threat to them. And by 721 BC, the northern kingdom of Israel fell to the Assyrians, and they were taken into captivity. Now, look at our country. We tend to see threats to our nation with groups maybe like the ACLU, or the governmental powers, the political leaders, or powerful countries like Russia or China or the European community. Powerful organizations kind of like the Al-Qaeda or the Muslim Brotherhood or whatever. That is totally wrong. I think like with the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah, these are secondary issues. This is not the primary problem. This is not the primary issue. The main issue is that we have turned away from God. The thoughts of men's hearts are evil, and so judgment is going to come upon us because of that. And God will use whoever He wants to bring that judgment, either from outside our country or from within. But it's a secondary issue. The problem is a heart issue. And our nation doesn't see it that way. In fact, really the real issue, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land. Now, many kind of freak out with that, but that's just for Israel. You know, in 2 Chronicles 7:14, that's speaking of the Jews. Well, aren't we the people of God? Wasn't our nation a godly nation at one time? And we have turned away from God. So if we, as the people of God, would turn from our wicked ways, get on our knees and pray for our nation, could God bring a healing in this land? Absolutely so. Why couldn't He? But apart from that happening, I'll tell you what, judgment is coming and it's at the door. I mean, I wasn't really going to go into this tonight, but look at what's going on in Syria. We're going to strike, if there is chemical weapons, a trace of them, we're going to strike them. And what happened? They found them, and now what? Well, now we got to get approval, we got to do this. And what did the leaders of Syria say? They mock us, they make fun of us. Here is this little nation. Why? Because we've turned away from God. And we are no longer a superpower because we were only a superpower because we had a super God. That's the only reason, guys. And the only way to return is to return to Him. Repent of our sins and get right. Think about it. Why did God raise up prophets back in these days? To warn the people, to get the people back to God to have them return to God, repent of their sins. And for Isaiah, his ministry is to the southern kingdom, warning them of the judgment that was to come if they don't wake up and get right with God. And personally, I don't think Isaiah's ministry really comes into effect until we come to Isaiah chapter 6, where he says, "In the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up in the train of his robe fill the temple." There was a problem for Isaiah. He had a godly king, and they kind of looked to him. But in the year King Uzziah died, Isaiah saw the Lord. Everything that was in the way was moved out. And I think that's important. But as we get into chapter 1 this evening, we're going to see him warn God's people to repent before God's judgment comes upon them. And all of us who are Bible-believing Christians who believe that God became flesh and dwelt among us to pay in full the penalty for our sins, we, in a sense, are the prophets of God. We are warning people of the coming judgment upon a Christ-rejecting world. And like in Isaiah's day, they have an opportunity to accept it and come back to God or reject it and then face the judgment of God. Those are the two options. There's nothing else out there. And as we're going to see, God is going to speak with great detail regarding what is going to happen. Prophecy is one of those areas that shows us God is God, because he can tell us what is going to happen before it does. He's out of the space-time domain. He sees the beginning from the end. He sees it all. In fact, in Isaiah, God challenges really these other gods to speak forth future events down to the smallest detail. The problem is that they can't. Only God can, and he does. In Isaiah chapter 44, verses 6 through 8, Isaiah says, "Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first and I am the last. Beside me, there is no other God. And who can proclaim as I do? Then let him declare it and set it in order for me. Since I appointed the ancient people, and the things that are coming and shall come, let them show these to them. Do not fear nor be afraid. Have I not told you from that time and declared it? You are my witnesses. Is there a God besides me? Indeed, there is no other rock. I know not one." You see, the problem for us is we don't know what's going to happen. Or kind of, as one writer put it, the solution of the riddle of life in space and time lies outside space and time. Yeah, God is spirit, and he knows all that's going to happen. And I don't really care how smart someone may be. I don't care if someone says that they can predict the future. We can't know the future unless God speaks to us. And that's what he's doing in this book of Isaiah, and really the entire Bible. He tells us events that will happen beforehand. Over 300 prophecies of Christ's first coming, over 500 of a second coming, and very detailed. And we are God's witnesses. We can show people these things. Now, it's their choice if they want to believe it or not, but aren't we the witnesses of God in this dark world? Absolutely. Now, there's been a lot of papers written about the book of Isaiah. And really, before the 18th century, most believed that Isaiah was written by Isaiah. It just kind of makes sense, right? Then in the 18th century, the so-called higher critics came out with the Deutero-Isaiah. And what they're saying is that Isaiah chapters 1 through 39 were written by someone with an Assyrian background, and chapters 40 through 66 were written by someone else with a Babylonian background. And I don't know, if I'm an Assyrian and I'm writing these chapters, I don't think I'd speak of judgment coming upon me, would you? But that's what's in here. But there's a lot of problems with that whole idea. I mean, even some go as far to say that there's maybe three writers of the book of Isaiah. That's just crazy. And I bet there's a ton of variations in between. But the idea or the point that they're making is that Isaiah did not write this book. And you know what I say to that? Hogwash. That's garbage. People are so foolish in the conclusions they come to. Why? Because they don't trust the Word of God. That's the problem. Paul tells us in 2 Timothy 3:16 that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, and instruction in righteousness. That's pretty clear to me. The Word of God has been given to us, breathed from the lips of God, and if it wasn't, it wouldn't be profitable to us, right? So why would God lie to us? Why would there be pseudo-writers? That's not even close to solving this problem. It's really pretty easy. You see, why do these papers have to be written? Why do these so-called scholars write these foolish things? Because they have to get their PhDs. They got to get these papers in. They got to do something. And you know what? If I was a teacher and they handed something in like that, I'd throw it back in their face and I would tell them, go read the Word of God, and then you come back and write me another paper. Because it's foolish. But they don't, and their PhDs are just that. Piled high and deep with foolishness. That's all it is. Turn to John chapter 12. You know what? Again, God's Word makes it so clear. If you want to prove that Isaiah wrote Isaiah, the whole book, just go to John chapter 12. We're going to begin reading in verse 37, where John wrote this. But although he had done so many signs before them, they did not believe in him. That the word of Isaiah the prophet might be fulfilled, which he spoke, Lord, who has believed our report, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Therefore they could not believe, because Isaiah said again, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their hearts, lest they should see with their eyes, lest they should understand with their hearts and turn, so that I should heal them. These things, who said it?
Isaiah.
Oh, thank you. Isaiah said, when he saw the glory and spoke of him. Isn't that interesting? Isaiah said it. Now, I think many missed the point, and I think a lot of these so-called scholars missed the point because they either don't read the Bible or they don't believe what the Bible says. But I think God was showing these foolish people that Isaiah wrote this. There weren't two Isaiahs, there weren't three Isaiahs, there was only one, and it was the real Isaiah. Because John attributes these quotes from Isaiah to Isaiah. Isn't that interesting? The first one is from Isaiah 53:1. The second Isaiah, supposedly. The other is from Isaiah chapter 6, verses 9 and 10. And you know what that tells me? It tells me that Isaiah wrote the entire book of Isaiah. If people would just read the scriptures and believe the scriptures, instead of trying to refute them, they would clearly see the truths of God. Yeah, the Bible was written under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, but God spoke through men. And I truly believe Isaiah wrote this entire book. 66 chapters. And I realize that some people may struggle with that. But listen to what J. Vernon McGee wrote. I love the J. Vernon. He gives us kind of this perspective of how foolish these people are. He said, let me illustrate how ridiculous the double or triple Isaiah hypothesis really is. Suppose 1,000 years from today, some archaeologists are digging in different parts of the world. One group digs in Kansas, another in Washington, D.C., and another group digs in Europe. They come up with the conclusion that there must have been three Dwight Eisenhowers. There was a General Eisenhower, the military leader of victorious Allied forces of World War II in the European theater. There was another Eisenhower who was elected President of the United States in 1952 and 1956. There was still another Eisenhower, an invalid and victim of a heart attack and of a serious operation for elitis or Crohn's disease. This illustration may seem ridiculous to some people, but that is exactly how I feel when I hear the critics talk about three Isaiahs. Of course there was only one man by the name of Dwight Eisenhower who fulfilled all the requirements without any absurdity. The same is true of Isaiah. Absolutely. It just makes sense. Now, there's another issue that people struggle with, and you've probably heard them before, that over the years that the Bible has been written down, there's many errors in it. We go from Genesis to Revelation, and that's a long period of time. There's got to be a lot of errors in it. We've dealt with this in our Foundation of Faith series pretty heavily. But I want to focus on the text of Isaiah because this is really an important one since this is what we're going to be studying. And the oldest manuscript we had of the Old Testament book of Isaiah was from 916 A.D., over 1,400 years after it was originally written. So the critics, what do they say? There's got to be copyist errors. You know how it is. If I tell someone a story and they tell it to another person and then another person and then another person, by the time it gets to the last person, the whole story has been changed. The same with the scriptures. After thousands of years, there's got to be errors in it. Well, they were pretty satisfied with their speculations until in 1947 the Dead Sea Scrolls were found. And in the Dead Sea Scrolls was a complete scroll of Isaiah. And you could go to Israel today, to the Shrine of the Book Museum in Israel, and see it. And when you compare this text, which dates to about 100 B.C., to the next text from 916 A.D., there is no major difference in the two. the integrity of the text has held up for over 1,000 years. Is it accurate? Absolutely. Can it be trusted? Absolutely. If you went to Israel and you were able to read Hebrew and you had a Hebrew Bible with Isaiah in it, you can compare the two, from the one that was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls to the one that you're reading. And you know what? They'd be almost identical in over 2,000-year period of time. No major difference between the two. 66 books, 1,292 verses, 37,044 words, and the integrity of the text has held up all these years. Wow. In fact, Norman Geisler, William Nix, in their book, A General Introduction to the Bible, said this, of the 166 words in Isaiah 53, there are only 17 letters in question. 10 of those letters are simply a matter of spelling, which does not affect the sense. 4 more letters are minor stylistic changes, such as conjunctions. The remaining 3 letters comprise the word light, which is added in verse 11, and does not affect the meaning greatly. Thus, in one chapter of 166 words, there is only one word, 3 letters, in question after 1,000 years of transmission, and this word does not significantly change the meaning of the passage. That's pretty good. When I do prayer chain, and I start it off and say that someone's got a bad cold, pray for it. By the time it gets to the last person, so-and-so's been shot 17 times, and it's amazing how the story changes. But look at how accurate this is. In fact, after comparing the entire Isaiah manuscript from the Dead Sea Scrolls with the present Hebrew text of Isaiah, Old Testament scholar Gleason L. Archer concluded that the Dead Sea Scrolls proved to be word-for-word identical with our standard Hebrew Bible in more than 95% of the text. The 5% variation consisted chiefly of obvious slips of the pen and variations in spelling. That's not bad when you consider there were not computers, spell checking, they wrote it by hand. It's accurate. It could be trusted. Don't listen to those that try to discredit the Bible. Try to discredit the Word of God, because I'll tell you this. They will go back to the dust of the earth, and God's Word will continue on. Now, let me deal a little bit about a prophet, because we kind of talked a little bit about that. But when we think of prophet, we right away think of someone who's going to tell about future events. And for a prophet of God, you had to be 100% accurate. That's the one issue we focus on, foretelling, but that's only part of the ministry. A prophet also foretold the truths of God or spoke the words of God. Both are important part of the ministry. And in a general sense, those who proclaim the truths of God found in the Word of God are prophets of God. Not in the sense that we see them in the Scriptures. There are those out there today that call themselves prophets and apostles. I don't believe there are any of those around today. In a broad range, yes, we are apostles in the sense that we're sent out. As prophets, yes, we are proclaiming the Word of God, but not in the narrow sense of apostle and prophets. And the reason I say that is because Paul in Ephesians 2:20 said that having been built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. You see, the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. They laid the foundation, the doctrine, or the Word of God that we have today. And you could read in Ephesians 4:11 of these offices in the church that God has given to His people. And I truly believe the ones that are remaining are the evangelists, the pastor teachers, and the teachers, to open up and instruct people from the Word of God. We don't have new doctrine. We don't have those new revelations. The Word of God's complete. So the apostles are no longer around. In fact, to be the apostle in the very narrow sense, you had to see the resurrected Lord. That was a key one. And so these ministries laid the foundation in which these other ministries are now being built upon. Now, we're not going to rush through the book of Isaiah, guys. We're going to take our time. There's so much in here. And I love what Merrill F. Unger wrote about this book. He said, Isaiah is the greatest of the Hebrew prophets and orators. For splendor of diction, brilliance of imagery, versatility and beauty of style, he is unequaled. Correctly has been called the Prince of Old Testament prophets. Now, think about this. In the New Testament, we can find at least 66 direct quotations. Some have found 85 quotations and allusions to the book of Isaiah in the New Testament. Out of the 27 New Testament books, 20 of them have direct quotations from the book of Isaiah. So as you look at this book, you see that the book of Isaiah is like a miniature Bible also. What do I mean? Well, the first 39 chapters, like the 39 books of the Old Testament, deal with judgment upon idolatrous men. The final 27 chapters, like the 27 books of the New Testament, declare a message of hope in the coming Messiah. That's kind of a general idea. Understand that the chapter divisions and the verses were not in the original. They were added much later, but it seems that's just the way it plays out. And so I'm very excited about this book. And I know I tell you every time we go into a new book of the Bible, this is one of my favorite books. But Isaiah is so awesome and it's so powerful and it's so appropriate for the days we're living in. So I'm just praying, Lord, just bless us as we go through this book. Teach us those lessons we need to learn. So Isaiah, we're going to get into it tonight. Chapter 1, starting in verse 1. Listen to what we're told. The vision of Isaiah, the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Now, Isaiah means the Lord saves, Yahweh is salvation. That's kind of the general idea. And Isaiah is going to bring us to the place of revealing sin in our lives. He's going to show us the depth of our sin before he brings us to the Savior. How important that is. You don't need a Savior unless you're in sin, right? Imagine swimming in Lake Michigan, and you're swimming, and all of a sudden these five lifeguards swim out to you, and they pull you out of the water. What are you doing? I don't need you. I'm just swimming out here. Well, if you're drowning, you want them to save you. And that's the problem. People don't realize that they're drowning in sin. And so they don't see a need for a Savior. And that's what Isaiah is going to do. He's going to show us that. Now, this period of Israel's history is told to us in 2 Kings 15 through 21 and 2 Chronicles 26 through 33. So if you wanted to review those, that would be great. It kind of give you what was going on during this period of time. We kind of went pretty extensively through those chapters when we were going verse by verse on Thursday evenings. But Isaiah was a contemporary of the prophet Hosea and Micah, like I said. The prophets Elijah, Elisha, Obadiah, Joel, Jonah, and Amos already completed their ministry at this point. And here Isaiah, we're told a little bit of information that he's the son of Amoz. We don't know a lot about that. Rabbinic tradition tells us that Amoz was the brother of Amaziah, a king in Judah, but that's tradition. We don't really know that for sure. He was married to a prophetess. He had at least two sons. We're not sure how he died. Tradition and other writings seem to indicate that he was sawn in two at the hands of wicked King Manasseh, Hezekiah's son. In fact, one of the early church fathers, Justin Martyr, he lived from 100 to 165 A.D., spoke of this being the case, and Josephus seems to speak of this also. Maybe Hebrews 11:37, it says they were stoned, they were sawn in two. Maybe that's a hint of what happened to Isaiah. Even though Isaiah was a prophet to the southern kingdom of Judah, not many people listened to his message. And can you imagine what he went through? Maybe ministering for some 60 years from 740 to 680 B.C. And people didn't want to listen. They turned away from him. They didn't want to hear what he had to say or really what God was saying through Isaiah. And it sounds very familiar like today, doesn't it? People don't want to be bothered. Now we know kind of the time frame again that Isaiah ministered during the reigns of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah. But like I said, I think his calling came in the year King Uzziah died. As we get to chapter 6, we'll see that. And Uzziah was a good king. He reigned for 52 years. He built up the land. He made it strong. He made it wealthy. The problem for Uzziah was that at the end of his life, when his heart was lifted up, pride kind of got set in there. He went into the temple of God to offer incense. That was something only the priests were to do. In fact, the priests came out and tried to stop him. And he refused to listen. He was angry with them. And at this point, Uzziah was struck with leprosy on his forehead. The remainder of his life, he had to live in isolation. He co-reigned with his son, Jotham. And it could be that during this time of prosperity, though, the hearts of the people drifted away from God. They were looking to Uzziah. Uzziah is the one. Look at what he's done. He's such a great leader. Look at all the programs he's given us or whatever. And they were very religious. They went to church. They went to temple. They did everything that they thought they needed to do. There was all the motion. There was all the outward. But there was no emotion. There was no inward relationship. And if you don't have that inward relationship, eventually what's going on the inside of your heart will be manifested outwardly. And we'll see that. And I think it sounds very much like our nation today. Many people go to church, But do they have a relationship with Jesus? Jotham, for the most part, he was a good king. He reigned for 16 years. But his son Ahaz, he was a wicked king. He burned his sons in the fire to the god Molech. He made a treaty with the Assyrian king Tiglath-Pileser to help him defeat Rezin, king of Syria, and Pekah, king of the northern kingdom of Israel, who were coming against him. Instead of trusting in the Lord, he trusted in man. And because Assyria gave him this victory, guess what? He adopted their worship practices. He thought, hey, their gods are great. Their altar, look at this nice altar they have here. He sent the plans back to have the altar built there in the temple. How sad. And God brought judgment on them by the hands of the Edomites, the Philistines, and even the Syrians, because Ahaz, 2 Chronicles 28:19 said, had encouraged moral decline in Judah, had been continually unfaithful to the Lord. Judgment came. Well, then there's King Hezekiah. He reigned for 29 years. He was a good king. And it was during his reign that Sennacherib, king of Assyria, surrounded the city. They threatened to destroy them if they didn't surrender. And here we see both Hezekiah and Isaiah pray to the Lord to deliver them from this king. And that night, an angel of the Lord defeated 185,000 Assyrians, and it caused the rest to return home without a fight. The problem again was the end of Hezekiah's reign. He did some foolish things that caused some problems in the land, and in his death, his son Manasseh reigned. And Manasseh was one of the most wicked kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. And so this is where Isaiah is at, as God is going to speak to him, having him speak to the people to try and draw them back to God, giving them warnings of what's coming if they don't. I think every generation kind of thinks that their generation is the worst. I mean, if I was to ask you, do you think our generation is bad? I think every one of us would say, of course it is. But look at Isaiah and the people he was ministering to. They didn't want to get right with God. They didn't want to hear the word of God. They wanted to have their ears tickled. And in the end, instead of freedom, they were taken into captivity as judgment fell. And our nation and our generation, I don't think, is a whole lot different. And unless something changes quickly, I truly see judgment coming. I think the last straw, if you want to use it that way, is when you flaunt your sin in the face of God. And as I'm going through Isaiah and as I'm working on these studies, I see how the political people are wicked and leading people away from God. We see that here. I see the religious people doing the same thing. Don't they promote a lot of immorality, especially the homosexuality issue? And the judicial system. And look at, Judge Ginsburg just married two men. One of the Supreme Court justices. And I think, wow, Lord, what you said to the southern kingdom of Judah, you're speaking to our nation. We're not Israel, we'll never be Israel, but we are a people of God who've turned away from God, and look at how we're flaunting our sin in the face of God. And we're almost saying, do something about it. Look out, don't ever say that to God. Don't ever say that. Well, look at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth. For the Lord has spoken, I have nourished and brought up children, and they have rebelled against me. The ox knows its owner, and the donkey its master's crib. But Israel does not know, my people do not consider. A lost, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers. Children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backward. What a sad indictment against God's people. And God calls for all of a creation to come into his cosmic courtroom, you might say, and hear how Judah, God's people, rebelled against him. The one who gave them life, birthed the nation they've turned away from. He speaks of nature. He says, look at these animals. Look at these dumb animals. And they're smarter than rebellious man. An ox may be dumb, and yet he recognizes his master. A donkey is very stubborn, and yet it knows who provides food for them. And yet God's own people don't recognize their master, the one who has provided for them. And yet maybe it was the prosperity that they were enjoying. They saw no need for a real relationship with God. Just the religious motions. And God saw it as completely empty. Let me share this story with you, and then I'll kind of show you how it fits into what Judah did and what we are actually doing today. We're told a colleague at Boston College once asked members of his philosophy class to write an anonymous essay about a personal struggle over right and wrong, good and evil. Most of the students, however, were unable to complete the assignment. Why, he asked. Well, they said, and apparently this was said without irony, we haven't done anything wrong. We can see a lot of self-esteem here, but little self-awareness. My point is this. Just as much as Judah felt good about themselves and what they were doing, don't we do the same? In a sense, we haven't done anything wrong. For the homosexual issue, for instance, we just love each other, and isn't God in that? Because we just love each other. It's a monogamous relationship, yes, between a man and a man, but what's wrong with that? God is a God of love. We haven't done anything wrong. And yet God sees these things completely differently, doesn't he? We are a nation that is very comfortable in our sin. And even those that say they love the Lord are doing a lot of evil, sometimes as much as those that reject the Lord. The one who has saved them from their sin is cast aside, and they're putting themselves in bondage to sin once again. Paul Turner, who is a Swiss psychiatrist, made these observations. A diffuse and vague guilt feeling kills the personality, whereas the conviction of sin gives life to it. Wow, I don't even hear pastors saying that. You know, you can't avoid the issue of sin. How do you do it? A lost, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a brood of evildoers, children who are corruptors, they have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked to anger the Holy One of Israel, they have turned away backward. How do you change that? You can't. They were sinful, they were full of iniquity, they were breeding evildoers, they were corrupt, and they turned their backs on God. That's the reality. To ignore it doesn't change the fact. And you know what? Isaiah is bringing them to the point where they see themselves as sinners. At least that's the idea. So they can look to a Savior. That's the reality. That's what we need to do. And he's going to keep rebuking this nation, showing them their error before he shows them the Messiah. Look at verse 5. Why should you be stricken again? You will revolt more and more. The whole head is sick and the whole heart faints. From the sole of the foot even to the head. There is no soundness in it, but wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed or bound up or soothed with ointment. Your country is desolate. Your cities are burned with fire. Strangers devour your land in your presence, and it is desolate, as overthrown by strangers. So the daughter of Zion is left as a booth in a vineyard, as a hut in a garden of cucumbers, as a besieged city. Unless the Lord of hosts had left to us a very small remnant, we would have become like Sodom. We have been made like Gomorrah. Now, Isaiah gives to us here in these passages two images showing us how clueless we can be to what God is doing. What he is showing us about our condition. You see, because of their actions, God's wrath is going to be poured out upon them. And God's lamenting the fact that his people are beyond chastening. The nation's sick, their minds are filled with wickedness, and their whole heart is far from God, and they don't even see it. And the first image is given to us in Isaiah chapter 1, verses 5 and 6, as he gives us a picture of a man who is, in a sense, so beaten, there's not one place on his body that's not sore, that's not bruised, that's not bleeding. He doesn't even recognize his condition, and he keeps taking more of the judgment of God upon his life. And it keeps getting worse and worse because he refuses to turn to God. And I think it gets to the point where many feel this is just the way it is, not recognizing that God has so much better things for them. Judah missed it, and I think many times we miss it. Look at the church in general today. Look at what we accept within the church today. Look at the things we reject today, like the Word of God, the blood atonement, the virgin birth, and so on. And the problem that arises out of this condition is judgment. Judgment begins where? The house of God, doesn't it? Absolutely. And maybe God's going to shake up his people a little bit, because I think they need some shaking, at least in this country. The second picture is found in verses 7 and 8 here of Isaiah chapter 1. And what we see here is a city that's been invaded. The city's been destroyed. They don't even really see what's happened. They're blinded, in a sense, to it. Instead of living in mansions, you might say, God's people are living in shacks in the midst of a field that's been picked over by invading thieves. They're living with cucumbers. I mean, you know, I like cucumbers, but you know what? I don't want to live in a cucumber patch. I'm sorry. And it's not a pretty picture. And it's not intended to be. Again, look at our nation, where we're at today. We're living in shacks, you might say. The nation's falling apart. We're owned by other nations like China. And yet we may have all these massive buildings and stuff, but are people satisfied in them? Might as well be living in a shack because it doesn't matter, does it? Want something bigger, better, taller, prettier, younger, faster, whatever. God has brought us to this place of repentance, and we are refusing to look up and repent of our sins. That's the tragedy. We're so prideful. Something happens, well, we're going to be building bigger and stronger, right? We're in your face, God, instead of repenting and saying, God, is there something that we're doing wrong as a nation, as a people, as an individual, that I need to change, that we need to change? No. It's we are going to do this and we are going to do that. And eventually, I can be able to do anything. Now, here's the wonderful thing, though, guys. God is so gracious and merciful. And verse 9 tells us that he has a remnant of faithful people. People who love him because if there were none, we would be like Sodom and Gomorrah. And just like Judah, if it was not for God, we would deserve what they received because we're no different. The only reason we are here, the only reason why the church is here is because God saves sinners. Period. And Isaiah is trying to convict the nation of their sins. And I think God does the same with us. So we turn to him. One writer put it like this. He said, the only conviction of sin that ends up healing us is when we see how we have despised and forsaken the very one who died to save us. Conviction of that super sin opens up healing for all our other sins. Wow. Nails it there. Well, look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, you rulers of Sodom. Give ear to the law of our God, you people of Gomorrah. To what purpose is the multitude of your sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle. I do not delight in the blood of bulls or of lambs or goats. When you come to appear before me, who has required this from your hand, to trample my courts? Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity and the sacred meeting. Your new moons and your appointed feasts, my soul hates. They are trouble to me. I am weary of bearing them. When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Remember back in Isaiah 1:9 that Isaiah said that the southern kingdom of Judah was like Sodom and Gomorrah? Here in verse 10 he says they're not like Sodom and Gomorrah. They are Sodom and Gomorrah. God is doing what here? He's trying to get their attention. He wants the leaders to see that you guys are doing wrong. You guys are just like Sodom and Gomorrah. And you know what happened to them? Judgment. Be aware. And again, we are not much different today. We water down sin. We sugarcoat sin. We don't call sin sin. Or we say things like, it's not our fault, it's someone else's fault, I'm born that way. Get real, sin is sin. As a kid, I always used to blame my brothers for the trouble I got in, but my parents were wiser to that. Do you think God is any wiser than my parents? You bet. You can't lie to him, you can't try to cover your sin. Someone had sent me an email this morning about this politician in, I think it was Australia, who he kind of flip-flopped all over the place about the whole gay marriage thing. And basically said, you know, if they love each other, there's nothing wrong with it. And so a pastor in the audience challenged him on that. He says, well, if you believe that homosexuality is wrong in the Bible, then you got to accept slavery as being right. And I was so irritated because the pastor didn't say, what are you talking about? You're a fool. You don't even know what you're saying. No one said that slavery was right in the Scriptures. Slavery is born out of man's sin, wickedness. They oppress people. God just put down some rules to follow so that people aren't abused. But no one promoted slavery. But that's the problem. We try to justify, hey, if homosexuality is wrong, then slavery's got to be right because that's what the Bible talks about. No, it doesn't. And these guys just go on and promote their false doctrines. But one day they're going to have to stand before God. And guess what? Toast is right. Are they going to be able to argue with God when they see him? They will be silent. They will be silent before him because there's nothing left to say. Why didn't you receive my son? No answer. There is no answer. And our nation is like Sodom and Gomorrah, I'm sorry. But we are flaunting our sin just as much. We are like in the days of Noah, where we just do whatever we want. And judgment is at the door. And what? Noah for 120 years. As he was building the ark. He was a preacher of righteousness, right? He was telling them. He was warning them. And what did? They mocked him. Until that first raindrop fell, right? That's the tragedy. Judgment's coming whether people believe it or not. It's time to come to the Savior. Now, as you look at these verses, especially verses 11 through 15, look at all the religious activity that they were involved in. Sacrifices to God, the feast days they celebrated, they prayed before God, they were doing all these things that God required of them. Outwardly. Right? This is all outward activity. And God's saying, look, I've had enough of this garbage. I don't want you to do this anymore. These are empty works. Forget about it. I'm not even acknowledging them anymore. You see, their heart was far from God. And this is a very dangerous place to be, for it makes people very comfortable living where they're at. They have a false assurance, and God says, you know what? I don't even know you. That phrase, I have had enough, is translated in the New Living Translation like this. I'm sick of your sacrifices. It's empty. They're meaningless. Now, they were doing, we're told, your sacrifices to me. And it's kind of interesting. God required these, right? But they were doing these things according to their own will, their own desires. And worship is not about us. It's never about us. Worshiping God is never about us. It's all about God. And our hearts need to be right with Him. We are drawing near to God, not doing some kind of empty ritual and thinking by doing this we're okay with God. You know, we can offer all kinds of religious rituals and ceremonies, all kinds of religious service, and God just sees it as empty. It's an abomination to Him if our hearts aren't right. We look at our church attendance. I went to church. Hey, you know what? I put money in the offering plate. I sang some songs. That was pretty good. I pray. And yet, if we're not surrendered to Him, if our hearts aren't right with Him, it's empty. It's all outward. It's all for show. Who are you trying to impress? I'm not trying to impress God. I'm trying to worship God. And I'm not trying to impress the people around me for them to see what a holy man of God I am. I've come to worship God. That's really what worship is about. Because really, if I was trying to impress the people around me, I wouldn't sing. Because it's not impressing them, okay? Kind of feel bad for the worship people up here that have to try and sing when I'm singing, because hopefully I don't get them off. I don't clap, but it's all about the heart. We worship in spirit and truth. And if you're not, it's empty worship, plain and simple. And God said, you know what, enough. Enough is enough. Just stop what you're doing. I'm not going to hear your prayers any longer. I'm not going to accept any of the stuff that you're doing. Micah 3:4 says, then they will cry to the Lord, but He will not hear them. He will even hide His face from them at that time, because they have been evil in their deeds. Isaiah 59, verses 1 and 2. Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor is His ear heavy that He cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you, so that He will not hear. The idea is, don't be fooled. God is not mocked. What you sow is what you'll reap. You can't say you love God and are serving Him if you're living like the devil. And that's what Judah was doing. They were like Sodom and Gomorrah. And God called them on it. Verse 16 says, wash yourselves, make yourselves clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Now, the problem we've had, as we've seen, our heart is evil, sin has filled our lives. How in the world can that be fixed? Well, you read these verses here in Isaiah, and it seems like we have to wash ourselves, we have to clean ourselves up, we have to put away evil, we have to stop doing evil, we need to do good. Is it speaking of a work salvation, that we need to do these things to be saved, that we have to cleanse ourselves? Well, first of all, let's think about this. And this is an important lesson to learn. If it's inconsistent with Scripture, the conclusion we've come to, then we're not interpreting that portion of Scripture correctly, or we have the wrong information or not enough information. as we see, as we move on, we are only cleansed by the shed blood of Christ. Well, then, what is this about? I think Isaiah is speaking of repenting before God and getting right with God. And then what God does on the inside overflows in our actions, the things we do, the things we say. How do we wash ourselves? We repent. That's how we do it. We're repenting before God. God, forgive me. I'm a sinner. And then God comes into our lives and He begins to work in our lives. The things that He's doing inwardly, well, these other things naturally flow. Hate evil. You don't fall down its path. You do good. You care for those in need. That's what James said. Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world. If God hasn't impacted your life, then these things are not going to be natural to you. It's not a works salvation, guys, but a salvation that works. There's the difference. Paul said, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. God works in you. Our responsibility is to take what God has done inwardly and now live out our faith. Let people see our faith, living what we say we believe. Now, as we move on here, we're going to see how this all comes together, how God wants to cleanse us. And really, it's all about grace. It's always about His grace. Look at verse 18. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. You know, how crazy are people when they reject the love that God extends to them in Christ? It's just foolish. Even in the wickedness that Judah was involved in, what does God want to do? God wants them to come to Him so He can cleanse them and make them as white as snow. He says, you know, let us reason together. Let's think about this. Let's think about where you're at. Let's think about how good you are. You're not. I just showed you. But I want to cleanse you. I want to make you as white as snow. And see, the wonderful thing is no one is that bad that they can't be saved. The problem really is that they think they're too good. And they don't need to be saved. That's the biggest issue. Now, we have all kinds of solutions. Philosophy says, think your way out, right? Indulgence says, drink your way out. Politics says, spend your way out. Amen? Amen. That's what politics say. Isn't that what they say? We're just going to spend more money, and if we don't have it, we're going to print more money. And my relatives used to do that. They got in trouble for that, but that's another story. Science says, invent your way out. Industry says work your way out. Communism says strike your way out. Fascism says bluff your way out. Militarism says fight your way out. And Jesus Christ says, I am the way out. And there's the key. He's the only way out. God wants us to think this over, to reason this out. We're sinners. And our sin has separated us from God. But God loves us so much that He's provided us a way to have our sins removed from our lives, so that we could be as white as snow. Wow. I mean, to talk about love, because we don't deserve it. What's the requirement? What do we have to do? Be willing. Right? You have to be willing. You have to admit you're a sinner and come to Him asking Him to be your Savior and Lord. It's out of that repentance and receiving Christ that leads us to a life of obedience. The Lord offers a repentant, humbled Judah and us true and complete cleansing from our sin. You know, that's our God. John said in 1 John 1:7, if we walk in the light as He is in the light, we have fellowship with one another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son, cleanses us from all sin. We have to turn to Him. We have to walk in the light. He cleanses us. You see, it's not can God. That's not the issue. The issue is, are you willing? God is not going to force Himself upon you. In fact, He always gives an invitation. Come to Me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take My yoke upon you and learn from Me, for I am gentle and lowly of heart, and you will find rest for your souls, for My yoke is easy and My burden is light. What an invitation. You see, the question is very simple. Are you willing to listen and obey? Are you willing to turn to Him and be cleansed of your sins? Because if you're not, verse 20 says, then you're going to be devoured, not only by a physical enemy, but by the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God, you'll be eternally separated from God. And that's why God says, come, let us reason together. Let's talk about this. This is important. Verse 21 says, "How the faithful city has become a harlot. It was full of justice, righteousness lodged in it, but now murderers. Your silver has become dross, your wine mixed with water, your princes are rebellious and companions of thieves. Everyone loves bribes and follows after rewards. They do not defend the fatherless, nor does the cause of the widow come before them." The city of Jerusalem at one time was the center of worship. And because of their love for God, there was justice and righteousness that flowed from it. In Psalm 48, it says, "Great is the Lord and greatly to be praised in the city of our God, in His holy mountain, beautiful in elevation, the joy of the whole earth, is Mount Zion on the sides of the north, the city of the great King. God is in her palaces, He is known as her refuge." The reason for this was their love for the Lord and their obedience to Him. They walked in the light as He was in the light, and God blessed them. But now, here was this once glorious city, and now it's a place of spiritual harlotry. Their worship of God was corrupted. It affected their judicial system. The poor, the defenseless, couldn't get a fair hearing. The rich could buy their way out, though. Didn't matter if they were guilty or not. And look at our nation and how we've turned our backs on God, and our own judicial system has been affected by our actions. And we're reaping what we've sown. Because of the spiritual adultery, all of our outward actions have been affected. Are we any different than Sodom and Gomorrah? And I can honestly say, no, we're not. All we're just waiting for is the judgment, if we continue down this path. Look at verse 24. "Therefore the Lord says, the Lord of hosts, the mighty one of Israel, I will rid myself of my adversaries and take vengeance on my enemies. I will turn my hand against you and thoroughly purge away your dross and take away all your alloy." God is calling His people what? Adversaries, enemies, that He's going to purge and judge them for their actions. Is He going to wipe out the Jewish people? Is He going to destroy them? No. What's the purpose of this judgment? Purge away their dross. Refine with lye is another way of putting it. All those stains that you have, those scarlet and crimson stains that you can't remove on your own, God's saying that He has super strength industrial cleaner, you might say, to remove those deep, those long-standing stains of sin in your life. God's going to judge those who refuse to come to Him, but for those that do turn back to Him, He's going to refine them in the refiner's fire. How do I know that for sure? Well, let's read on. Look at verse 26. "I will restore your judges as at the first, and your counselors as at the beginning. Afterward you shall be called the city of righteousness, the faithful city. Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence with righteousness. The destruction of transgressors and sinners shall be together, and those who forsook the Lord shall be consumed. For they shall be ashamed of the terebinth trees, which you have desired. And you shall be embarrassed because of the gardens, which you have chosen. For you shall be as a terebinth whose leaf fades, and as a garden that has no water. The strong shall be as tinder, and the work of it as a spark. Both will burn together, and no one shall quench them." Now, notice, first of all, the restoration that God speaks of regarding Judah and the Jewish people. These judges will be restored to where they were in the beginning, as well as the counselors. The city of Jerusalem will be known as the city of righteousness. It'll be a faithful city. Is it like that today? No, it's not. In fact, verse 27 says, "Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitents, those who repent, with righteousness." I think that's something that we need to understand. God does not redeem us in such a way that His standards, His righteousness, His justice, His holiness is swept away. Not at all. Apart from the cross, guys, all we can hope for is death and the judgment of God. That's it. You see, God cannot forgive sin apart from there being payment for our sin. And the redemption that God extends to us isn't because of God being lenient, but by His justice and righteousness being fully satisfied in Christ. God's redemption and restoration are always done with justice and righteousness. That's why God just doesn't ignore sin. It's got to be dealt with. He never saves or redeems at the expense of His justice and righteousness. We have to understand that. In fact, Paul said in Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. You see, Jesus was the perfect sacrifice. He is our kinsman redeemer, who paid in full the debt of our sin. He endured all the punishment that was due us. And I don't think we'll fully understand that. I don't think we'll fully understand all the cost that was paid by Jesus to cleanse us from our sins until we go to see him one day. Then I think we'll have a glimpse of it. But apart from that, we're still dead in our trespasses and sins. Paul said, "For he who made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him." He took our sin, he gave us his righteousness. And what do we need to do? Well, verse 27 says, "Zion shall be redeemed with justice, and her penitence, those who repent with righteousness." In other words, our part is to repent of our sins. That's what we need to do. That repent means we're turning from the direction we're going, and we turn towards God, we turn towards Christ, because he is the way, the truth, and the life, and that no man comes to the Father except through him. Now, there are those who refuse to repent. Those who forsake the Lord, it says, shall be consumed in verse 27. And understand, when Isaiah is speaking of the terebinth trees, these were pagan worship sites. These are the groves. Basically, a lot of their worship practices involved sexual orgies, and these trees were cut into phallic symbols. And these are God's people, and God is warning them that if this is what they desire, then you're going to be embarrassed because they're not going to be able to save you. Only I can. Now, as we move into chapter 2 next time, we're going to see this day when righteousness will fill the land. God's going to deal with the ungodly, those living in rebellion to him, and he's going to try and draw them back to him, but if they refuse, judgment's coming. And this is why it's so important. This is what's missing many times in the church. You need the conviction of sin in our lives because it leads us to the Savior. It leads us to repentance and redemption. And apart from the conviction of sin, there's not going to be repentance. And if there's no repentance, there's no redemption. That's just the way it is. The knowledge of sin is not bad because it leads us to our Savior. It leads us to Jesus. And I'll just close this evening with this. These are the words from Everett F. Harrison, and he wrote this. "No word in the Christian vocabulary deserves to be held more precious than Redeemer. For even more than Savior, it reminds the child of God that his salvation has been purchased at a great and personal cost. For the Lord has given himself for our sins in order to deliver us from them." Wow. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for sending your Son Jesus. Because apart from him, we would still be dead in our trespasses and sins. We can never have fellowship with you. And Lord, help our hearts never to become hard as we look out into this world and see people dying in their sins. Help us to have compassion towards them, Lord, knowing we were once there. And there was someone praying for us, and there was someone sharing with us, even when we were living in total rebellion against you, mocking you. You still loved us, Lord, and you sent people around us. May we be those people now that surround those that don't know you, to share the love of Christ with them. We pray for our community here, Lord, that you would soften the hearts of the people, that, Lord, by your Spirit, you would open their hearts up to you, that, Lord, the words that are spoken to them about Jesus would just take root in their lives and grow and blossom, and they'd come to that saving faith, Lord. Bring as many into the kingdom as possible before you return for your church, your bride. Use us, Lord, to the fullest. Help us not to become self-righteous looking down upon people, but Lord, lifting people out of the mire like you lifted us up, but pointing people to you. Thank you, Lord, and we just ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.